So we're continuing to look at the life of Elisha, and I want us to look at these events that we've just read about in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 8 to 23. We don't know exactly when these events took place. It's not necessarily chronological, the way these stories about Elisha are set out, so we don't really know all the details. But once again, we're in the realm of the miraculous. And although this isn't the story of an axe head floating or of 100 people being fed with 20 loaves or some flour being put into some stew to take away the poison, nevertheless, the supernatural element is there all the way through. It's the backdrop to what we read in these verses. First of all, you have Elisha supernaturally being informed about the whereabouts of the Arameans, and then you've got this incident with the chariots of fire surrounding him, and his servant, first of all not being able to see and then being able to see, and then you've also got the supernatural blinding and then enabling to see once again of the Aramean army. So it's full of miracles, and there are one or two commentators that try and tell you that nothing miraculous really happened. I don't know why they would try and deal with a passage like that. I mean, either you say, well, I don't believe it, or you say it is as we're told. There's evidence of careful writing here. I don't want to try and show this to you now, but I assure you that the way these verses, verse 8 to verse 23, are set out, there's a definite pattern that can be discerned. It's a little bit difficult to explain it like this. But what the chapter teaches us, I think, is that belonging to the people of God will involve our being confronted by enemies. And I think this chapter helps us to see how we should deal with that fact. So it's three things that I want to say to you from the passage altogether. And the first is this then. Realize that God's people have enemies, and those enemies cannot eventually win. So it's two things really. First of all, God's people have enemies. I think we have to start there, don't we? Verse 8. Now the king of Aram, or Syria, then this is the area to the northeast of Israel, centering on Damascus. We call it Syria today, Aram, Syria. That people then, at that time, were led by their king into war with Israel. And Aram warred against other countries, of course, but at this time they were at war with Israel. They were at war with the people of God. Now, of course, this is the Old Testament, and at that time, God's kingdom was very much tied to one part of the world. It's frightening to think, isn't it, that there was just utter darkness everywhere, except for that one small part of the world where God was particularly active. And the kingdom then was tied to the people in that particular place, and it was under God's direct leadership. It was a theocracy. Now that sort of situation doesn't exist now. Now that Jesus Christ has come, then the word of God has gone out to all the nations, and his kingdom then is in every place, and that close theocracy that we see there in Israel is not the pattern for today. But even under the new covenant, God's people are under fire. They can expect war from those who are opposed to God's kingdom, and there are many reminders of that for us in the New Testament. So, for example, when Paul's writing to the Ephesians in the sixth chapter, he says there's a struggle that we're involved in. It's not a struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's why he recommends to us then this spiritual armour, which is not something you can buy in a hardware shop, but something then that God gives to us to strengthen us in that fight. Now, traditionally, we speak of the three enemies of the people of God as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know quite where the whole thing begins, but in the prayer book, for example, we're taught to pray from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Spare us, good Lord. From all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, spare us, good Lord. And I think it's a useful thing to have in your mind as you think about the enemies that we face. I don't think you can always tell, isn't it? You know, I've told you that story, I'm sure, about the little girl who punched and kicked the little boy. And her mother said, "Well, why did you let the devil make you punch and kick that poor little boy?" She said, "Well, actually, it was the devil that made me punch him, but the kick was my idea. Actually, I decided to add that." Now, I don't think you can discern quite that easily what the devil caused and what is something that comes from us, from our own flesh, and what the world is forcing us into. I don't think it's that easy a task, or that useful a task, for that matter. But I think, as a general guide, it is a useful way to think. John tells us in that first letter that the whole world is under the complete control of the evil one. And so we mustn't love the world, and we mustn't love anything in the world. We need to keep a distance from the world. That's very important, that we recognize that we're in a war there. And then there's an obligation. It's clear from the letter to the Romans, not to live then to please the flesh. We need to fight against the flesh. Now, you understand what we're saying, the same as we're saying opposing the world. We're not saying we mustn't talk to people if they're not Christians. We're not suggesting anything like that, or we're to sort of whip ourselves to try and subdue our flesh. That would be a very wrong understanding. But we must recognize that there is, from the people around us, there is pressure there to go in the wrong direction. Even from within us, there is pressure to go in the wrong direction. And of course, that, as we said, we need the armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes, of which there are many. The devil is behind a great deal then, we fight against and that we struggle against. So, are you forgetting? Are you forgetting that there's a war on? Some of you can remember times when there was a war on. I mean, there was a literal war, this country against other nations. Most of us can't remember that. But that's one of the things that I'm sure that people said. Remember, there's a war on. And that's going to affect the way you live. That's going to affect everything. And we must remember that there's a war on. We mustn't forget that. We need to be ready then to fight. So that's the first thing. If you are a Christian this morning, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are involved in a war. You have enemies. And those enemies, and this is the more positive thing, isn't it? Those enemies cannot win. Verse 8 goes on that after conferring with his officers then, this king of Aram said, "I will set up my camp," and it was such and such a place. He decided on a place. And the man of God then, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." And so the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, and it wasn't just once this happened, but time and again Elisha warned the king, and so he was able to be on his guard in such places. So you get the picture then. God is constantly informing Elisha, and Elisha is constantly informing the king of Israel of his opponent's position, and so he can easily avoid them. I'm sure we can all understand that. If you're in a position where you know exactly what the enemy is doing, well then you are greatly advantaged. And it's possible then to preempt them, to look ahead and see what they're about to do. And that was the situation in Israel at that time. And then it gets a little bit comical, doesn't it, really? It's very difficult not to laugh at certain places. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. And so he gets all his officers, and he asks them then, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" There's a spy in the camp. He's an intelligent man. He's worked it out. Somebody is informing. We've got somebody here who's infiltrated us, and he is sending word back to Israel. And that's why we're getting caught out again and again. Somebody's done something then of that sort. But one of his officers speaks up and he says, well, it's none of us, my lord the king. And they'd all been thinking about what the problem was. And this man had worked it out, hadn't he? It's Elisha, he said, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. He knows it all, he says. And so he'd worked it out. And that's what happens. Sometimes our enemies are surprised then at the knowledge we have. I've lost count of the times that I've heard this story. What happens is somebody invites an unbeliever to come to church, come hear a sermon. And they're a little bit reluctant to come, but they say, okay, I'll come to church and I'll listen to what the preacher has to say. And as they sit there, it seems to them that the preacher's got some inside information here. Somebody's tipped him off. Somebody's told him exactly what this situation is. Otherwise, how could he be speaking so directly to that particular person's condition? And sometimes they get rather irate about this because they think, oh, I know what's happened. My friend has told the minister. He's told him I'm coming. And he's tipped him off, and so he's given a special sermon just to point out what's wrong with my life. Well, that may happen, I don't know, but again and again, it's not that at all. It's the fact that God knows exactly what that person's position is. He knows exactly what is going on. And in his providence, he brings that person under the sound of the word. And the preacher then, not because there's anything special about the preacher, but the preacher is able sometimes to put his finger on the very thing that is wrong. Not because he knows. In fact, perhaps if he knew, he might sort of step back a bit if he realized how close he was getting to the truth. But as God leads him then in his preaching, so he's able to put his finger on the very thing. And God has told him all about it. I think it's important for us to remember that God knows exactly the whereabouts of every enemy who will ever oppose his people. He's aware of their every strategy that they meet and they discuss. And they think they can just plan things and God won't know. They don't even believe, some of them, that there is a God who could know. And yet God knows. God knows exactly. Long before they ever planned it, God knew exactly what they were to do. And so there's no need for any believer to be in ignorance about the sort of strategies, the sort of schemes that our enemies use. We've no need to be unaware of the devil's schemes. We've no need to be unaware of the way the world works and the way we're likely to give in to the flesh. I mean, some of these things are obvious, aren't they? You know, if you're on your own, well, for some of us, that's going to be a danger. And you need to get some company. You need to phone somebody up. You need to arrange to meet with somebody. Being on your own is not going to help you. That's not difficult to understand. When we are weak then, either we've been unwell physically or we've got a mental problem, sometimes that happens. Something's weakened us. Well then, we're going to find opposition difficult. That's going to be the way it is. We should expect attacks on the truth. You know, you sometimes think, well, why are people always, in different ways, again and then they're attacking things like the fact that Jesus is God, the fact that there's an atonement, that he died on the cross, and he did that then in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that sinners deserve. You think, well, why do they attack those things? Why don't they attack other things? Well, they attack those things because those things are right at the very heart of the truth. And so again and again, that's where the attack will come. And we should expect attacks on the truth. We should expect attacks on our feelings and emotions. You know, you've got to get to know yourself, haven't you? And you know that you sometimes you're better than other times, isn't it? Sometimes it's through the day or times of the month, or it's there are various factors then that mean to say that we're stronger at sometimes and weaker at others. And we need to recognize that. We need to expect all kinds of deceit, all kinds of trickery. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, you are surprised, isn't it? I happened to listen to the same report on two different radio channels. The one was a real interview with, there was a woman who'd won a race in athletics, and she talked. And then I put the other station on, and the man was pretending that he was talking to her on the telephone. It was his conversation with her. It wasn't. It was only a very slight deceit. And I thought, well, I'm surprised at the BBC. And I thought, wait a minute. The BBC. No, I'm not surprised. There are all sorts of tricks acts of deceit that go on, and we ought to recognize that these things happen. So that's the first thing then. Realize that God's people have enemies. But that shouldn't unduly disturb us. We should be aware of that, awake to that fact. But we must recognize that it's not possible for those enemies to win. Now they can win a skirmish, a battle. We understand that. But they can't win eventually because they're in God's hands. And God is working everything together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is to understand why then God's people are sometimes fearful, but need not to be so. And again, there are two things obviously there. First of all, why God's people are sometimes fearful. You see, in verse 13, the king orders his men, doesn't he? He says, go, find out where he is. Find out where Elisha is. So that I can send men and capture him. Now that's pretty stupid, isn't it? If you know then that there's somebody who knows the very thoughts you have in your bedroom, then you need to plan a strategy that's going to be a little bit more thoroughgoing and thought out than that. And yet this man, he doesn't strike me as a very intelligent man, but he's got the power, he's the king, and so he says, go, we're going to send men and we're going to capture this man, Elisha. And so the report comes back that he's in Dothan. And so they send horses and chariots and a strong force to that place. And they do it by night. They think that even though he can read your thoughts, he probably is asleep. And so they'll get away with it. So they go by night, they surround the city, and so when the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, gets up the next morning, he's up quite early and he looks. And it's a frightening sight because he can see a whole army of horses and chariots surrounding the city. And he sounds like some of us, doesn't he? He says, oh my Lord, what shall we do? What should we do? What are we going to do? And things like that happen today, of course. And like Elisha's servant, we do get pretty fearful. People get sick. People die. There are splits in churches and Christian organizations. There are disasters of one sort or another. War comes on. There's rumor of war. There's an earthquake. There's a plague. There's some other disaster. The powers that be then threaten prison and worse, and sometimes even carry out their threats. And all that gets us, from time to time, pretty nervous. We're like Elisha's servant then, looking over the walls of Dothan, and all we can see is horses and chariots and a strong force. And we do get very afraid. Sometimes we think, well, what are they going to do to us? Or what's going to happen to us? Now, this servant seems to have forgotten that Elisha would know all about it. You know, he comes like he's telling him news, isn't he? Ooh, here's some news. Elisha has been telling them now for several months exactly what the king of Aram is doing. And yet, here's the servant thinking he's telling Elisha something, and certainly panicking and thinking then that this hasn't been seen coming. Now, I think we've got to be honest with ourselves and say, well, do we find ourselves reacting like that? I think it's very easy to do, isn't it? You know, you hear some bit of news, you know, some bad news about a church closing or about some new teaching that's come along that you know is just going to lead people astray. There are lots of things, and they can get us very discouraged and very fearful. It can be frightening when we think about it. But we mustn't give in to fear. It makes no real sense, as we'll see in a moment, but as we ought to realize anyway. And yet, let's not pretend then that we don't get fearful. We do get fearful. I think what we need to do is to confess that to God. Confess our fears. Sometimes we don't even know we're doing it, is it? Sometimes something's playing on your mind. And you think, well, why is that playing on my mind? But when you analyse it, it's just fear, isn't it? You're just afraid, isn't it? Afraid of what might happen to me. That's the first thought that most of us have, I suppose. Or what might happen to God's people. So why is there no need to be fearful? That's the second thing, isn't it? Elisha there, verse 16, he says, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Now, you know that phrase is there again and again in the Bible. And I guess it's there because we do need it quite a lot. We need to be reminded that we don't need to be afraid because we're afraid of all sorts of things. And so Elisha goes on, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's very important to remember that, isn't it? Because sometimes it is numbers, isn't it? Sometimes we think, well, there are so many unbelievers. And that there's such opposition. Well, we must remember that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And when he looked, it was quite a different scene that he saw. When he looked, he thought, well, yes, the Arameans are here, but wow, there are chariots and horses of fire surrounding Elisha. They're everywhere. And he saw that the hills were full of these. And so that was the first need then, for the servant's eyes to be opened. And that's what needs to happen to us as well. I don't think in a silly way, but in a spiritual way. You know, I've met Christians and they tell me they've seen chariots of fire over some Bible meeting or whatever. Well, maybe they have, I don't know. I don't mean in that silly way. But we need to realise what the true situation is. When I was 5 years old, we moved house. We used to live on one side of the street, and we moved across the street up, not a hill, but it's just a little bank of grass, further up. Now, the amazing thing about this new house was that if you went into the bathroom at night, you could see angels through the window. It was amazing. They weren't quite like I was expecting them to look. They were sort of circles of orange light with sort of four limbs, two at the top, two at the bottom. And I knew they were angels because if you opened the bathroom window and you looked out, you couldn't see them because angels are spiritual beings, so you weren't able to see them. And that sort of confirmed it for me, that they must be these spiritual creatures. So I knew a little bit about, but not very much. Well, you know, eventually I worked out that they probably weren't angels. They were probably streetlights through the frosted glass. I guess that's probably what they were. But I still believe in angels, even though I've never seen an angel. I don't expect to see an angel because they are spiritual creatures and it's unusual for them to manifest themselves anyway. What happens here is that Elisha and his servant are given a special glimpse. A glimpse into a spiritual world that is not normally seen. Now, we can see that world today if we have faith. By faith, then, we can see that world, we can be aware of that world. I think I've said to you before, when we meet like this, angels are present. Now, I don't know how many angels are present or where they are exactly, whatever, they're spiritual beings. The Bible assures us that they will be present when we meet together in the Lord's name, and so we remember that they're present. We're conscious then that we're in the presence of the angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, and they are ready then to step in at any moment to help God's people. Doesn't matter where you go as a believer. Then God has his angel means messenger. God has his messengers. He has his servants there who are able to step in at any moment. And they can transform a situation. They can change it. And so there really isn't any need for fear. I know we more often tell children who are afraid of the dark that God's angels will look after them and care for them. But we need to hear that as well, not just little children. But they are there. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples were keen to defend him? And he said, well, I could actually call a legion of angels to support me, many legions of angels to support me, if that was necessary. It's not that I need your help. And what's true of the Saviour is true of us who believe as well. So you've got parallel prayers here, haven't you? First of all, there's this prayer for sight, that the servant might see. And some of us, that's how we need to pray for one another. Pray for one another, isn't it? That God will open our eyes to see. There's more with us than with them. But then there's also this parallel prayer, then, isn't it? As I say, the verses are very carefully structured. There's also this parallel prayer for blindness. And it reminds us, I suppose, of the gospel, isn't it? When you preach, when you tell people about the Lord Jesus, it's got that double-edged effect, isn't it? Some people, their eyes are opened then by it. They see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put their trust in him. But at the same time, it also blinds others. And so in verse 18 and verse 19, we read that as the enemy came towards him then, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. And so God did exactly that. He struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And so Elisha told them, oh, he said, this is not the road. This is not the city. Follow me, he said, and I will lead you to the man you were looking for, which was partly true, wasn't it? He was going to take them to the king of Israel, and he was going to show himself. And so he led them to Samaria, about 10 miles away. So that must have been an interesting journey as he led this collection of men, chariots, along the road to Samaria. And you get examples of this, don't you, in Scripture. Angels strike the men blind in Sodom, for example. Or in the New Testament, on the island of Cyprus, Paul strikes Elymas blind. And God has many ways, then, of misleading people. What exactly happened on this occasion, whether they were actually literally blind. I think it's more likely that they just lost their way, and they had to rely on Elisha to get them on the road, and he took them, of course, to Samaria. God has various ways then of misleading, let's put it that way, and this is another reason not to be fearful. I think not only is it that God has this army of angels who are there protecting us and caring for us, but he's got the power to blind our enemies and to lead them in quite a different direction to the one in which they intend to go. Paul, I think it's what Paul is talking about when he talks in Romans chapter 1 about God giving people over. They're aiming at one thing. People take, for example, atheists, people who don't say they don't believe in God. What they're aiming at is something better than what they've got. Whereas, in fact, they're going in the very opposite direction to the one in which they should be going. And so they lead themselves into trouble. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, of course, cites homosexuality as a mark of God's giving over or a mark of God blinding a people. And I know that we're given dire warnings today that we mustn't say anything against homosexuals, anything that might upset them or make it difficult for them. But I think we have to recognize that not only is it a sin, it's important that we recognize it is a sin. Homosexual acts are sinful. But it's not only a sin, but it's a mark of God's judgment on a society when homosexuality is accepted as the norm. When it's assumed then that it's quite acceptable for people to act in those particular ways. It's a mark of God's judgment. Homosexuality is an act of spiritual blindness. It's an evil thing, not just because it's wrong, but because it is a mark of blindness. And the more homosexuality is promoted, the more we see people accepting that, then as well, that's quite perfectly acceptable, perfectly normal, then the worse it will be for all of us. We'll all suffer, because that means to say blind people are taking power, taking advantage of the situation. Or think of the way evolution then, that theory has gripped the minds of many, many thinkers in the nation. And they are like blind men as they go round and round in circles, which they're inevitably going to do if they believe this false teaching. They're like those weak-willed women that we read of in the second letter of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. They are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's the way it is. Or to take another example then, people are often concerned about Islam, about the power that Islam has to oppose the truth. Now, I think it's important to remember that Islam is nothing like true Christianity. It's not like we've got some sort of rival faith here. The resemblances are very superficial indeed. Islam is deeply divided, for example. It's about 10-15% perhaps of Muslims are Shia as opposed to Sunni. And so in Iran, in Iraq, in Bahrain, perhaps Yemen as well, the Shia then are the majority. There are more of them than the Sunni. And there are large Shia communities in Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, India, Kuwait, Lebanon, Pakistan, Qatar, Syria, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and so on. Now, the division is an ancient one. We don't need to go into that now. And it's widespread. It's the most well-known split. And I suppose if Muslims could all get together and agree, they might be a power. They might be able to do something. I mean, they're able to do... I'm not saying they can't do anything. You understand me? Some of the things that have been done are making an impact. But I think while they can... You know, and there's great hatreds very often between those two groups. While that continues to be the case, while that blindness then, while they fumble around blindly like that, I don't think we need to be fearful of what Islam might do. And I'm sure we could mention other examples. But the main point is, yes, it is daunting to think about how many enemies we have as believers. And we must recognize that we have enemies. But we must never forget the fact that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Or as I read at the beginning of the service, he that is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And we must recognize that difference. And we mustn't forget the power of God to blind unbelievers. You see, for all their supposed power, what can they do then? They are like... I think the way to think of these forces that seem to be against us, the homosexual lobby and the evolutionary teaching and Islam, they're like great giants. But they're blind. And so they're stumbling around. They're bumping into each other half the time. And they may get into a great rage. And the sound of them is quite frightening sometimes, isn't it? You think, oh, my word, what are they going to do? But they're blind. And they're not able. They're not able to put together a strategy then that is going to do any real or lasting damage to the people of God. They can cause us trouble. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not suggesting that we're immune to difficulties. But they can't win. They're entirely in God's hands. God is simply using those very various paths for his own good purposes. So I'm saying to you this morning then, first of all, we have enemies. Enemies who cannot eventually win. Secondly, sometimes we are fearful. But we need not be. There's no need to be fearful. And then this final thing, which you might not see this coming actually, but I think this is the right thing to say. How God's people should treat their enemies. You see, the final part of this story, I think, does take a slightly unexpected turn. Elisha's prayed for the Arameans to be blind, and having gotten them then into Samaria, he then prays, perhaps they weren't expecting that even, that God would open their eyes so that they can see, and the Lord opens their eyes. And again, I think there's a comic element here, isn't there? You can imagine beating one of those Arameans, and you know, you're not quite sure where you've been or where you've got to, but suddenly you open your eyes, and where are you? You're not outside the walls of Samaria. You're inside the walls of Samaria, and there's I'm sure this was the case, a whole army surrounding you, so that you're not free to do anything. And I suppose we might have reacted the way the King of Israel reacts. And the King of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father?" You can see him, he's got his sword out already. He said, "Shall I kill them? Is that what you want me to do? Shall I kill them? Come on, I'll do it, I'll do it." He's very enthusiastic about this. Now, Elisha says to him, do not kill them. Would you kill men you captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. And so that's what happened. He prepared not just food and water, but a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. And don't miss this. So the bands of Aram stopped. They stopped raiding Israel's territory. You see, there was no need to kill these men. They now realized that they couldn't win. It had been impressed upon them that there was no way of winning this war. The true God knew all about their whereabouts, and for the time being, he wasn't going to allow them to succeed in their attacks. And I suppose more than that, they now began to understand what sort of a God he was. A God of mercy. A God of kindness. A God of grace. They never forgot that feast that they enjoyed there in Samaria. Even if there were other feasts later on, they never forgot that particular feast. And again, it's something we need to learn for today. At the end of Romans chapter 12, where Paul is giving various commands, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When we're to try and arrange, if we come across those who are openly homosexual, we're to try to be at peace with them. If they're Muslims, we try and be at peace with them as far as we possibly can. If they believe in evolution or other teachers, if they're atheists, then we, as far as we can, we remain at peace with them. That's not compromise. We tell them they're wrong, we make that clear, but we live at peace with them. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, well, you should feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will just totally undercut him. You know, Muslims, and I'm giving these examples now, Muslims, homosexuals, atheists, they think we hate them. Well, if we hate them, we're in the wrong. We must not hate them. There's no reason for us to hate them. We hate what they do. We're against that. We stand against that. But we don't hate them. We don't hate them. We're commanded to love them. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, then you must give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's got to be the approach. And so our attitude is the same, whether they're Sunni or Shia Muslims, or there are other sorts, aren't there? But whatever sort they are, then we're to love those Muslims and we're to be kind to them. And that's true for the homosexual, for the adulterer, for those who promote those sorts of things, those who are atheists, those who are promoters of evolution and other anti-biblical doctrines. We don't condone their conclusions. Of course we don't do that. We don't condone their sins any more than we condone our own sins. But we do show them God's love and compassion. And we point them to the merciful Savior who will forgive them and forgive us for any sins that we're guilty of. So let's pray that many in their blindness will be led to Samaria, as it were, and that God will open their eyes. It's not easy for them, but that God will open their eyes, and that they might see his grace and his mercy. Amen.